This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
طيب بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So there's a very interesting conversation that takes place between Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhum, where Mu'adh ibn Jabal asks Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, you know, what are the deeds that you do in order to get reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, he starts listing the things that he does. He's like, you know, Qiyamul Layl, I fast during the day, I do my adhkar of the morning, I read such portions of the Qur'an. And then Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu anhu, he turns a question to Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu. And he's like, what do you do to get your reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And then over here you see the true understanding of Mu'adh ibn Jabal and why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us that he's the most knowledgeable person of halal and haram in Islam. And Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu, he goes on to say that I seek from my sleep just like you seek from your prayer. Meaning that my ibadah transcends to the physical acts that we know of ibadah into things which are mubah, like sleeping and eating and drinking. And this teaches a very valuable lesson that the more a person gains in their knowledge, the more, you know, opportunities they find in terms of getting reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now our discussion for today is just about that, how the intention affects the writing down of deeds. How the intention affects the writing down of deeds. So let's take the hadith. عن ابن عباس رضي الله عنهما عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فيما يرويه عن ربه تبارك وتعالى قال إن الله كتب الحسنات والسيئات ثم بين ذلك فمن هم بحسنة فلم يعملها كتب الله له عنده حسنة كاملة فإن هو هم بها فعملها كتبها الله له عنده عشر حسنات إلى 700 ضعف إلى أضعاف كثيرة وإن هم بسيئة فلم يعملها كتبها الله عنده حسنة كاملة فإن هم بها فعملها كتبها الله سيئة واحدة رواه البخاري ومسلم. Now in this hadith, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as reported from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reports this from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning that this is a hadith Qudsi, that he said, verily Allah recorded the good deeds and the evil deeds. Then he clarified how the recording should occur. Whoever decided to do a good deed but he did not do it, Allah records it with him as a complete good deed. And if he decided to do it and he actually did it, Allah records it with him as 10 good deeds up to 700 times, up to many times over. If he decided to do an evil deed, but he did not do it, Allah records it with him as one complete good deed. And if he decided to do it and he actually did it, Allah records it as one evil deed. Now, Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, generally speaking, inside the Arba'een Nawawi, he doesn't comment on the hadith too much. In fact, he has very minimal commentary inside the Arba'een itself. But this hadith, Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, actually gives you know, a paragraph of commentary which I want to share with you. So he says, فَانْظُرْ يَا أَخِي وَفَقَنَا اللَّهُ وَإِيَّاكَ إِلَىٰ عَظِيمِ لُطْفِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى وَتَأَمَّلْ هَذِهِ الْأَلْفَاظُ وَقَوْلُهُ عِنْدَهُ إِشَارَةٌ إِلَىٰ اِعْتِنَى بِهَا وَقَوْلُهُ كَامِلَ لِلْتَأْكِيدِ وَشِدَّةِ الْاِعْتِنَى بِهَا وَقَالَ فِي السَّيِّئَةِ الَّتِي هَمَّ بِهَا ثُمَّ تَرَكَهَا كَتَبَهَا اللَّهُ عِنْدَهُ حَسَنَةً كَامِلَةً فَأَكَّدَهَا بِكَامِلَةً وَإِنْ عَمِلَهَا كَتَبَهَا سَيِّئَةً وَاحِدَةً فأكد تقليلها بواحدة ولم يؤكدها بكاملة فلله الحمد والمنة سبحانه لا نحصي الثناء عليه وبالله التوفيق. So Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he goes on to say, my dear brother, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us and you, look at Allah's great kindness. Ponder over the words of this hadith. His statement with him indicates Allah's great care for it. His statement complete is for emphasis and extreme care for it. About the evil that one considers and then leaves, he says Allah records it with him as one completed good deed, and he emphasizes it with complete. If he does it, he records it as one evil deed. He has emphasized its insignificance by saying one, and he did not stress it by saying complete. And to Allah is all praise and graces. He is far above from every imperfection. We cannot praise him enough for his bounties, and all graces from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So when you look at this hadith as a general comment, you'll start to see the importance of several things over here. Number one is the importance of intention in Islam and how the basis of every deed, whether good or bad, is the intention. And that is something that a person needs to take very good care of. Now prior to the intention is the thought process itself, which is what we will be discussing tonight inshaAllah. Number two, you notice the nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's always theological discussion, you know, which attributes of God are given precedence, right? And in Islam, the attribute that is emphasized the most is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whereas in other religions, you'll notice that there's an emphasis on justice. There's an emphasis on the, you know, like the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But over here, we clearly see how Allah's mercy takes precedence or even over His justice. So when a person intends to do an evil deed, the just thing to do would be to count that as an evil deed for him. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His infinite mercy, He doesn't hold us accountable for the thoughts that we have up until the act is done itself. And that's only for the evil deed. Whereas the good deed, just by intending it, we will incur a good deed. And if we were to do it, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala multiplies that good deed, as is in this hadith, 10 times to 700 times. So that's just some basic introduction to the hadith itself. Now, how is this hadith narrated? Who remembers who narrated the hadith? Fantastic, good. Someone's paying attention, alhamdulillah. So Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, he narrates this hadith. But Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, you'll notice the vast majority of the hadith that he narrates are not directly from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. They're actually through the way of other companions. So in the previous halaqa, we mentioned that Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, he became a great scholar by sitting at the door of the senior companions, and then when they would come out, he would ask them about hadith and what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. And this is one of those hadith where Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, in the vast majority of narrations, he didn't hear it directly from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is what we will call marasil as-sahaba, meaning that the intermediary between the narrator of the hadith and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not mentioned. And by consensus of the scholars of hadith, the marasil of the sahaba are completely accepted. Meaning that if a sahabi ever leaves out the person he is narrating from amongst the other sahaba, this hadith is accepted. Who can tell me why this is? Why is it that if a sahabi was to leave out a narrator between him and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is another sahabi, this hadith would be accepted? Go ahead. Fantastic. So by consensus, all of the sahaba are udul, that all of them are trustworthy narrators. And even if we don't know his name, or we don't know, have a detailed biography of him, the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with all of the sahaba, this is reason enough to accept their hadith. Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, he actually did a study of the hadith where a sahabi will narrate a hadith from a tabi'i. A sahabi will narrate a hadith from a tabi'i who's narrating it from another sahabi. Altogether, there's only about 20 hadith that are narrated like that. There are only 20 hadith that are narrated like that. And the interesting thing over here is that even the sahabi that narrates from a tabi'i, they're all authentic narrators from the tabi'in. And this is why Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, in a completely separate narration, he is narrated to have said that we always used to look as to who we used to narrate hadith from. So it's very important that when you seek knowledge, when you narrate hadith, you should be careful whom you are narrating these hadith from. You should be careful about who you're narrating these hadith from. A second interesting thing about this hadith is that it is a hadith Qudsi. And this is the second hadith inside Imam An-Nawawi's 40 collection of 40 hadith that is a hadith Qudsi. Hadith number 24 was the other hadith that was a hadith Qudsi. And we had a detailed discussion between what is the difference between a hadith Qudsi and a regular hadith, and what is the difference between a hadith Qudsi and Quran. So you guys can refer back to the video on hadith number 24 about that. Now let us get into the actual hadith itself. Verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recorded the good deeds and evil deeds. So this is the very first statement that the hadith begins with. So what does it mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala records the good deeds and the evil deeds? I mean, the general understanding we have as Muslims is that it is not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is recording the good deeds and the evil deeds, but rather it is the angels that are recording the good deeds and the evil deeds. And the scholars interpreted this hadith to mean two things. That the first interpretation is that when it is referring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recording the hadith, then this is referring to before the creation was created, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wrote in the Lawh al-Mahfuz what the creation would do. So this is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would write down the good deeds or the bad deeds. Or the second thing that it is referring to is that the angels write down the good deeds and the bad deeds by the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. By the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the good deeds and bad deeds recorded through His command. Through His command. So that is what is meant when we say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has recorded the good deeds and the bad deeds. Now, from a spiritual aspect, you know, leaving the theological aspect aside of this, this is something that's, you know, very, very important to understand. In the, you know, spiritual sciences of Islam, we have something called muraqabah. And muraqabah is where a person holds themselves accountable for the deeds that they do, for the deeds that they do. And this is, you know, you have that famous statement of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, where he used to say that hold yourselves accountable before you are held to account. Hold yourselves accountable before you are held to account. And this is the essence of muraqabah. Meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is having each and every single thing that we do recorded. And I want you to, you know, look at the way we react when we're being recorded. So something as simple as standing in front of a camera, as soon as people get in front of a camera, they start to freeze up. And you'll notice that even when you go into the ATM machine and it says, you know, smile, you're being recorded, all of a sudden something changes inside of you. To give you a more practical example of this, when you're driving down a highway and there's like a cop car hiding, even though you have nothing to be guilty of, you just naturally freeze up, slow down the car, even though you're in the speed limit, something happens to you, right? And this is the effect that muraqabah is meant to have. The realization that everything that we do is being recorded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the first element of the hadith, that before we even get to the generosity and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, there's a self-disciplining science of muraqabah in Islam, which starts off with the realization that everything that we do is being recorded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in this hadith, you actually learn that it's not just about the things that you do. In fact, the angels are even writing down your thoughts. They're even writing down your thoughts, as you will learn from this hadith, bidhillahi ta'ala. So that's something very important to understand, that this hadith, it teaches us a very important lesson, where we need to hold ourselves accountable before our books are presented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And people may think, you know what? The angels are going to write down everything, right? They're not going to write down when I'm in the shower and I'm saying, la 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 la, right? We think, you know, angels are not going to write this down. But in reality, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Kahf, you know, what do the criminals say on Yawm Al-Qiyamah when their books are presented to him, right? They say, مَالِ هَذَا الْكِتَابِ لَا يُغَادِرُ صَغِيرَةً وَلَا كَبِيرَةً إِلَّا أَحْصَاهَا. That, you know, what is with this book? That everything is documented in this, right? Whether it is the small thing or the big thing. So everything is documented. And you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts it very, very explicitly when He says, مَا يَلْفِذُ مِنْ قَوْلٍ إِلَّا لَدَيْهِ رَقِيبٌ عَتِيدٌ. That, you know, not a single sound is uttered by the children of Adam, except that, you know, it is being documented by the angels. So this should, you know, should show that when our books are presented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we are judged based upon on our books, we want to make sure that the vast majority of it is good. And if you don't have anything good to say or to do, then it is better to refrain and to remain silent. It's better to refrain and to remain silent. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on to say, then he clarified that how that recording should occur. Whoever decided to do a good deed but he did not do it, Allah records it with him as a complete good deed. As a complete good deed. So what we want to focus on over here is the usage of the word ham. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that whoever has ham for a deed, then that is when the deed will actually be recorded. That is when the deed will actually be recorded. And in the Arabic language, there are various words that are used for thoughts. There are various words that are used for thoughts. The first word that is used is hajis, with a seen at the end. Hajis. And this is just something that, you know, comes to you quickly, and it leaves just as quickly. It leaves just as quickly. And then there's khatir. And a khatir is something that comes in very quickly, it stays for a little while, but then it leaves as well. But then it leaves as well. Then the third type of thought that comes is called hadithun nafs. And this is something where the mind will contemplate, but there's no decision that is made, there's no determination that is made, and it too just leaves the mind eventually. It too just leaves the mind eventually. Now these three type of thoughts, the human being is not held accountable for. The human being is not held accountable for. But these three types of thoughts, in fact, are very important. They are very important. Why? Because it is the seed that is planted in the mind that is allowed to grow. It is a seed that is planted in the mind that is allowed to grow. So if it is a good thought and you continue to embellish upon that thought and develop that thought, that is what eventually leads to a good deed. And if it is a bad thought, and you know, a person continues to process it and think about it, that is eventually what leads to the bad deed. And that is why it's very important for the individual to monitor their thought processes. To monitor their thought processes. And there's two things that need to be emphasized over here. Number one is what we allow to actually infiltrate our minds. What we allow to actually infiltrate our minds. And this is by the things that we look at, the things that we hear, the people that we hang around with, you know, the things that we read. These are all things that will infiltrate our mind and will actually affect our thoughts. Will actually affect our thoughts. Now, over here, you also notice divine wisdom. And that was the first thing I want to mention, that they become thought, that you want to monitor what you infiltrate. And then number two is that you should also have a filtering process of your thoughts. A filtering process of your thoughts. You know, a lot of the times when you take creative writing, they're like, let the thoughts flow, right? This is the general, you know, process we're told about. Let the thoughts flow. But as a human being, you realize that not all of your thoughts should be allowed to flow, and not all of your thoughts should be continued. In fact, not all the thoughts are self-initiated by the human being itself, right? Some of the thoughts are actually initiated by shaitan. Some of the thoughts are actually initiated by shaitan. So the thought process of, you know, how was everything created? So this masjid was created by a human being. The human being came from his parents, who came from Adam alayhi salam, who was created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you know, that's where the thought process should stop. But shaitan continues that thought process. Okay, if Allah created Adam, then who created Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And at that time, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, that is when you should seek refuge in Allah from a shaitan, because that thought was planted by shaitan. Because that thought was planted by shaitan. So that is why you need to see the source of your thoughts as well. Abu Darda radiallahu anhu, he said, from the fiqh of an individual is to understand where shaitan attacks him from. From the fiqh of an individual is to understand where shaitan attacks him from. Meaning each and every one of us will have a particular weakness that we're very weak towards, right? Generally speaking, man as a gender is very weak towards women. And then more than that, specific men, you know, have a fitna for cars, have a fitna for, you know, houses, have a fitna for technological gadgets, have a fitna for, you know, even books sometimes, right? It all depends. We each have our own weaknesses. And shaitan, he will exploit those weaknesses by the planting of the thoughts. So what you need to realize as a human being, and all of us need to realize as the creation of Allah, is what is the source of our thoughts? Are we thinking about things because that's what we're being exposed to? Are these thoughts coming from shaitan? You know, what is the origin of our thoughts? And when you can control the origin of your thoughts, you will be able to control your deeds. When you control the origin of your thoughts, you will be able to control your deeds. And this has been like a profound lesson in life. A profound lesson in life. If you can control the origin of your thoughts, you will be able to control your deeds. Now, why is the origin of thought very, very important? As human beings, we have this misdemeanor or this misconception that we have an infinite amount of willpower. An infinite amount of willpower. That is what we think, right? But in reality, it is the exact opposite. In fact, we have a very limited amount of willpower. So for example, you know, someone has a fitna for cookies. You put a plate of cookies right over here. An hour will go by, fine, he'll resist that temptation. But once he starts getting hungry, you know, 6 hours later, 7 hours later, the cookie's still being there. It's very exhausting, very, you know, taxing on the individual to keep restraining and refraining himself. So rather than that person sitting there, they should get out of that situation where the fitna is occurring, right? And that is why there's so much wisdom in the Sharia. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to lower our gaze and not to listen to certain things and not to look at certain things, we think, you know, why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being so strict upon us? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala isn't being strict. It's just that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows us best in the way that He created us. And He knows that with our limited amount of willpower, if we're constantly exposed to bad things, eventually we'll want to do those bad things. So in order to resist the temptation to do bad things, you need to limit the exposure to bad things. And that is how it will take place. That is how it will take place. So now after the first three stages of thoughts, and who can remind me what those first three stages of thoughts are? Go ahead. Fantastic. You get to the fourth stage, which is actually hum. And hum is when an individual actually makes a decision about something. He makes a decision about something. And that is when a person now is held accountable for the good deed and the bad deed. Meaning that deed is now being compensated. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually uses this in the Qur'an in the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. وَلَقَدْ هَمَّتْ بِهِ وَهَمَّ بِهَا. That the wife of Al-Aziz, she had made a decision that, you know what, she wanted to seduce Yusuf alayhi salam. So she had made that decision. And that is what ham actually means. So it's not just about the desire, but it is about the decision to act upon that desire. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in response to this, وَهَمَّ بِهَا لَوْلَا أَرَّأَ بُرْحَانَ رَبِّهِ. That he would have also had made that decision had he not seen the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Had he not seen the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the act of ham is that when your thought process reaches a level where you've made a decision that, you know what, I am going to do this. I am going to do this or I'm not going to do this. And then the fifth and last level of a thought process is what they call azam. The fifth and last process of the thoughts is called azam, which is where you are now determined to do it. That you made the decision, and the next level is determination. That, you know what, I will follow through with it. Whatever actions I need to take in order for it to occur, that is how I will make it happen. That is how I will make it happen. Now, there is ikhtilaf amongst the scholars that where does the actual accountability start? And the majority, they said it goes with ham. There was a scholar by the name of Al-Baqilani who said that, you know what, that's not true. In fact, before even ham, at hadith al-nafs, that is when the human individual becomes accountable. And he tries to narrate that this was the ijma' of the salaf. But in reality, this was not true. This is not true. That in fact, if you look at, you know, the narrations of the Prophet ﷺ, you look at the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not hold us accountable merely for our thoughts. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off the verse after in Surah Al-Baqarah, لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not hold us accountable Allah does not burden the soul more than it can bear. And a person cannot control, you know, each and every single thought. But they can control what they make a decision upon. And that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually holds us accountable for. So, now, the reward for deciding to a good deed, even if a person does not do it. The reward for deciding to do a good deed, even a person does not do it. And this is a very, you know, profound principle in Islam, that the greater the intention a person has, the more that deed is magnified. And this is why it's so important to always have righteous intentions. Even though you may not be able to do the deed a lot of the times, in fact, when you make that righteous intention, this is an easy way of getting ajr from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So whatever you heard in your khutbah today, you know, a person should always have righteous intentions when he comes to the Jummah khutbah. And this is like, you know, a reality. As a khatib, you can always see the type of people that are coming to your Jummah khutbah. You know, there's one person that as soon as they come in, even though the front of the masjid is completely empty, they sit in the back wall and they start to doze off even before the Jummah khutbah begins. You know, this person, it's their lunch break, they're tired, they're like, I know I have to pray Jummah, but let me get in a quick nap, you know, at the same time. Then you have another individual that will come and they're like busy with their phone the whole time. Right? They're like, okay, I have to pray my Jummah, but at the same time, you know, there are constant emails that are coming through. At least I hope they're emails and not video games or something like that. And, you know, this is what they're doing the whole time. And then you have a third individual that comes and, you know, mashallah, he comes and he squeezes in right at the front and he's paying attention to you the whole time. And, you know, he's trying to be proactive in trying to benefit and learn. Now, what is the key difference between these three people? These three people, all of them came with different intentions to the Jummah. All of them came with different intentions for Jummah. One of them clearly came to benefit, and that is why his attitude is completely different. The other two, they just came to fulfill the obligation, and they're not, you know, too worried about, you know, about the extra reward that is there. As a Muslim, with every opportunity you get, you always want to try to seek the maximum reward. So it's not just about fulfilling the obligation of Jummah, but it's about looking for something in the Jummah khutbah that you can take home and you can implement. And this is perhaps, you know, the greatest reminder. A lot of times people will complain, you know what, what's the point of praying Jummah? My iman doesn't increase when I listen to the khutbah. The khutbahs are very boring, right? This is, you know, how a lot of people feel. And a lot of the times, I feel this feeling is justified. But this is a two-way street, that while the khatib has a responsibility of engaging his audience and, you know, trying to prepare to the best of his ability, the attendee also has a responsibility. That how many of us actually come to the Jummah khutbah with the intention of benefiting from the khutbah? You know, a lot of the times it's just about fulfilling the obligation, and who cares if I benefit or not? So that two-way street, you know, it needs to take place. That even as us attending the khutbah, we should have the intention that, you know what, I want to try to benefit to the best of my ability. And then with that frame of mind, when you actually attend the khutbah, no matter what he's speaking about, he could be speaking about the virtues of water, or, you know, why snow is beautiful or something like that. Even then you will find something to benefit from it that will bring you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if you haven't made the intention to benefit, how do you expect to benefit? So even the intention of benefiting is very, very important. So the reward for deciding to do a good deed, even if one does not do it. So in this situation, we need to understand that this is because the first step that leads to a good deed is that the first step that leads to doing a good deed is a good deed within of itself. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He rewards the individual for that thought. He rewards the individual for doing that thought. So now a person would think, if that is the case, you know, if the good deed leads to a good deed, if this thought is a good deed and leads to another good deed, then the thought that leads to a bad deed should be considered a bad deed as well, right? The thought which leads to a good deed is a good deed, right? That's what we have on one side. The thought that leads to a bad deed, what does that stand? In this hadith we learn that the thought that leads to a bad deed is not considered a bad deed. Whereas the thought that leads to a good deed is a good deed. So, two important things to understand over here. Number one, is that even though this is a good deed within of itself, it's not a good deed that will be multiplied. It's a good deed that will remain as one single good deed, and that is just for, you know, the thought of having done it, and making the decision that I will do it. A second thing that you notice over here, and this is where, you know, Imam An-Nawawi's, rahimahullah's, introduction or his commentary comes into play. That you learn the immense kindness and generosity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You learn the immense kindness and generosity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In this very hadith, in the version of Sahih Muslim, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he concludes the hadith by saying, and no one will be destroyed on the day of judgment except one that wanted self-destruction. No one will be destroyed on this day of judgment except one that wanted self-destruction. And that comes into play over here. That here we see the true generosity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that yes, while we should all be fearful of the hellfire, we should all be fearful of the sins that we commit, the system that Allah has created in terms of how these deeds are recorded is clearly in our favor. Is clearly in our favor. That there are so many simple deeds that an individual can do that accumulate great amounts of rewards for it. That accumulate great amount of reward for it. So for example, an individual was to think about, you know, actually what should a person think about? Let's think about the adhkar of sabah and masa. You know, the remembrances that are said in the morning and the evening. Particularly in these, you know, adhkar, in these remembrances, there are certain statements that carry so much weight and reward to them. So for example, one of the remembrances of the evening and the morning is the Sayyidul Istighfar. Right, the statement of Allahumma anta rabbi la ilaha illa ant till the end of the narration. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says about this that the individual that says this in the morning and he dies in the evening is guaranteed, and dies in the morning, he is guaranteed paradise. And an individual that says this in the night time and he says this with faith and conviction, he is also guaranteed paradise. So it shows you through one statement, if a person was to believe it and say it with conviction, he is guaranteed paradise with this statement. Another example from the adhkar of the sabah and the masa is the statement of Subhanallah wa bihamdihi adada khalqihi wa rida nafsihi wa zinata arshihi wa midada kalimatihi. That, you know, glory be to Allah according to the number of creation that He has. So if you multiply the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the number of creation that He has, this is a large number. So it's as if you're saying Subhanallah wa bihamdihi multiplied by the number of creation. That's going to be in like the trillions. What comes after a trillion? Zillion? Is that real? No, zillion isn't real. Quadrillion? Are you making that up, Ayyub? No?
5 billion, 5 billion.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Yeah. So, quadrillion? Inshallah khair. So it's like, literally, I mean, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he actually argued that the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is infinite. So if you hold with that opinion, this is like an infinite amount of reward. But obviously our reward cannot be infinite to that degree. So let's just say the highest number that we know of, whatever that is, infinity minus one. I mean, if you, when you do calculus, you know, as you're approaching infinity, we'll talk about that, as you're approaching infinity, a number that's not defined. You know, that's how much reward you're getting in that situation. And then same thing with that, you know, another thing that we mentioned last week, you know, seeking forgiveness for the believers. That the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that whoever seeks for forgiveness for the believers, men and women, he will get their reward for each believing man and woman. You know, as an ummah today, we're, you know, on odd 1.2 billion. You enumerate all the Muslims that have existed, we go into the trillions. So just by seeking forgiveness for them once, that's like a trillion hasanat right over there. And that's how you understand the system that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created in terms of good deeds. That on the Day of Judgment, you understand now why we will have the ability to lose a qirat in reward, right? We were discussing this in the Bulugh al-Maram class, that when you have a dog without a valid reason, you lose a qirat of reward each and every single day that you have that dog. And a qirat in reward is reward the size of Mount Uhud. And a person may think, you know, where am I supposed to get reward the size of Mount Uhud from? This is where you realize how generous Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with that reward. How generous Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with that reward. Now, let us conclude the first section with this hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he says, this world is made up of only four types of people. First is a servant of Allah, whom Allah provided with wealth and knowledge. He fears his Lord concerning them, he keeps the ties of kin, and he recognizes Allah's rights in them. He is the person of the best station. Second is a person to whom Allah gave knowledge, but he did not give wealth. He is sincere in his intention when he says, if I had wealth, I would have used it in the way that so and so, the first person, uses it. Due to his intention, the reward of the two of them will be the same. Due to his intention, the reward of the two of them will be the same. A third person is a servant. A third person is a servant to whom Allah gave wealth, but he did not bless him with knowledge. He spends his wealth without knowledge, not fearing his Lord with respect to it, not keeping the ties of kin, and not recognizing Allah's right in it. He is in the worst station. And the fourth is a servant to whom Allah gave neither wealth nor knowledge. He says, if I had wealth, I would use it in the way that so-and-so, the third person, uses it. These two are equal in their burden. These two are equal in their burden. So now a question arises over here. The first man, he had wealth and he had knowledge. He used it in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second man, he has knowledge, but he does not have wealth. But with his sincere intention, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says their reward will be the same. Is that possible? That the person that gives, whereas the person that merely makes the intention, their reward will be the same. Who can answer this for me? Go ahead.
The first one, his reward is multiplied. On the second one, he gets just the exact.
Example, the exact what?
He gets, for example, if the first one builds a masjid, he gets reward for every single person who prays.
Uh-huh.
Or the second one just gets the reward of the masjid.
So that his masjid stays empty. No one prays in that masjid. I can sort of see where you're going, but I don't think it's fully thought out just yet. Go ahead.
I think the first one is the first one has knowledge and wealth, right?
Yeah.
And he used the right way so he can get lots of reward. But the second one, because he has good intention, that we can learn it, the value of the intention, how gets you the right way.
Okay. I can sort of see where you're coming from as well. Now let me give you the answer so we can move on, inshallah. The answer to this is that this is something that the scholars differed over. One group of scholars said that, you know what, this shows us the true power of intention. That if a person is absolutely sincere, that if they had this wealth, they would spend it in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala won't deprive them of the reward. A second group of scholars that they said, no, this doesn't make sense. How is it possible that one makes a physical sacrifice, he goes through a whole bunch of struggles, whereas the second one just goes through no struggle, he makes the intention, how can the reward be the same? And these group of scholars, they said that the reward, when the Messenger of Allah says that the reward is the same, the reward is the same in terms of their intention. That since one did the action, one didn't do the action, they get the same reward for the intention. But in terms of the physical deed itself, then that physical deed is what will be multiplied and what will be rewarded. And this is where the differentiation will actually take place. Then the Messenger of Allah goes on to say, if he decided to do it and actually did it, Allah records it with him as 10 good deeds, up to 700 times and many times over. And many times over. So here the Messenger of Allah وسلم, he tells us that good deeds are going to be multiplied from 10 times to 700 times and much, much more than that. There's one deed that is mentioned in the Qur'an that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guaranteed that it will be multiplied by 700 times. Who knows what that deed is?
This is a sadaqah.
Fantastic. Shall we do a fundraiser tonight, inshallah? Abdullah, what do you think? So, the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Baqarah verse 261, he mentions this as a clear deed that if you were to do it, it's multiplied by 700 times. Even in Sahih Muslim, what was the Sahabi's name? Abu Mas'ud al-Ansari radiallahu anhu. He donated one camel in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that on the Day of Judgment, Allah will grant you 700 camels. Allah will grant you 700 camels. So the sadaqah that we give is automatically multiplied by 700 times. Greater than this act of sadaqah, we have certain deeds that have, you know, an unknown a reward to it. Meaning that it could be, you know, something very little, or it could be something very, very great. And in terms of its potential, the two deeds that have the greatest amount of potential in terms of reward, they are fasting and they are patience. They are fasting and they are patience. In terms of fasting, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he narrates from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Asawmu li wa ana ajzi bih," that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that fasting is for me and I will compensate it accordingly. And then in terms of sabr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he mentions in the Quran in Surah Az-Zumar verse 10, innama yuwaffa as-sabiruna ajrahum bighayri hisab, that only those who are patient shall receive the reward in full without measure, meaning that there's no limit as to how much reward they can receive, as to how much reward they can receive. So patience and fasting. So now what determines, you know, what these deeds will be multiplied by? What determines how much these deeds will be multiplied by? Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, he says that the amount of the multiple of the reward is based on a number of factors. It is determined by the excellence of one's Islam, the excellence of one's sincerity and purity in the action, the excellence of the deed itself, and the need for the deed done. So he says these are five things that will determine how much this deed is multiplied by. And let's go through them one by one. So the first thing he mentions is the excellence of one's Islam. The excellence of one's Islam. What does this actually mean? Let me give you a sports analogy over here. Let's think about baseball, okay? The most amount of points you can score in baseball is a grand slam, right? That is when you have bases are loaded, the guy at the plate, he hits a home run, and he gets, you know, 4 points for this. 1 point for every base, and then the himself as well. He gets 4 points for this. Now, if a person was to hit back-to-back grand slams, right? First time at bat, grand slam. Second time at bat, grand slam. In the worldly scale, we would say that he's achieved 8 points, right? That's how much he's achieved in the worldly scale. Now imagine if this grand slam was a good deed. Imagine if this grand slam was a good deed. Okay? For the first grand slam, yes, he would get his 40 points because it's multiplied by 10. But for the second time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would multiply it by even more because his consistency in doing that good deed. His consistency in doing that good deed. So the struggles that we go through in perfecting our Islam, that is one aspect that will determine how much reward we get. The second thing that he mentions is the excellence of one's sincerity. The excellence of one's sincerity. So, one of the things we wanted to look at and aim for is in our lifetimes, just pray one salah where our thoughts are not distracted by anything else. This is like a huge achievement. If you can pray one salah in your life where you are not distracted, this is a huge achievement in one's life. And this is something, I want you to try this for the next, you know, number of days that you're alive. Just try to pray one salah where you're not distracted by anything else. Where you're actually focused inside of your salah. It is next to impossible. So this fact that you're struggling with your salah, and you're struggling with your good deeds, and you're trying your utmost best to keep it sincere, right? Being purely sincere for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then this too will determine the reward. Now the beautiful thing about sincerity is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala compensates the reward for sincerity. Today we learned in Surah Al-Insan, this is something I mentioned in the khutbah today, that in Surah Al-Insan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us that people, when they were feeding on their people, He says, إِنَّمَا نُطْعِمُكُمْ لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ لَا نُرِيدُ مِنْكُمْ جَزَاءٌ وَلَا شُكُورًا. That they used to feed for the sake of Allah, seeking Allah's pleasure alone. We don't want any jaza from the people, nor do we want any gratitude for them, from them as well. Then later on, about 15 verses later, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes that section, and he says that إِنَّ هَذَا كَانَ جَزَاءُكُمْ وَكَانَ سَعْيُكُمْ مَشْكُورًا. That the same two words that they didn't want from the creation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala compensated them instead. In terms of their jaza, He gave them paradise, and their efforts were appreciated. Now let's take it to a different level. In terms of the salah that we pray in the middle of the night, right? In Surah Al-Sajdah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives the example starting off from تَتَجَافَ جُنُوبُهُمْ عَنِ الْمَضَاجِعِ, that they wake up in the middle of the night, turning over from their sides to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? And worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the night is a time where no one else can see you. No one else knows what you're doing. No one else sees what you're doing. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes this section by talking about what they were promised. How did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talk about what they were promised? I can't remember the verse right now. فَلَا تَعْلَمُ نَفْسٌ مَا أُخْفِيَتْ لَهَا. That the nafs will not know in terms of the great virtue that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for it in the hereafter. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that they will be granted a reward that no eyes have seen. That no eyes have seen, because they kept their ibadah sincere, and no other eyes saw that ibadah. So the reward is something that no eyes have seen and no one knows as well. And this is the reward of sincerity. This is the reward of sincerity. So deeds are greatly multiplied by the level of sincerity. Then the third thing he mentions is the purity in the action. The purity in the action. So the closer this action is in terms of in accordance to the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the more a person will be rewarded for it. Simple example over here, when you're praying your salah, right? So the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that when he was praying any of his prayers, he would recite Surah Fatiha, and he would recite another surah after Surah Al-Fatiha. This is the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What is wajib upon a person is that he just needs to recite Surah Al-Fatiha, and that is sufficient for him. So the closer a person strives to be in accordance to the sunnah, then the more his reward will be multiplied. The more his reward will be multiplied. Number four, the excellence of the deed itself. The excellence of the deed itself. Meaning that certain deeds are more virtuous than other deeds. So for example, we see a clear example of Qur'an versus saying Assalamu Alaikum. Right? Let's understand this. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that the one that says Assalamu Alaikum gets 10, Assalamu Alaikum wa rahmatullah 20, Assalamu Alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh 30. Right? And then he says for the individual that recites the Qur'an and says Alif Lam Mim, for Alif, he gets 10 rewards. For Lam, he gets 10 rewards. For Mim, he gets 10 rewards. So for just for saying Alif, Lam, Mim, from reciting the Qur'an, he gets the same amount of reward as saying Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Right? 30 rewards here, 30 rewards there. Showing us that the Qur'an is more virtuous than the greeting of Assalamu alaikum. So this is what the excellence of the deed in and of itself means. That certain deeds are more virtuous in the reward. And then the last thing he mentions is the need for the deed to be done. So for example, something is a fard kifaya. Something is a fard kifaya. And no one else is doing it, but you come and do it, then the reward for this is huge. Right? Whereas something that is a fard kifaya, but everyone is doing it. Right? Then that share is all shared by the people. That share of reward is all shared by the people. Likewise, in times of necessity, there's a person that's dying of hunger. Literally, if you do not give him this water, he will die. Right? For you to come at that time and provide water for that person, a person is in a time of need, that deed becomes magnified in its reward. Right? So it's in terms of how desperately that deed is needed at that time. And that is something that will magnify the reward as well. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on to say, if he decided to do an evil deed, but he did not do it, Allah records it with him as one complete good deed. So you're intending to do a bad deed, but you didn't do it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala writes a good deed for you. The scholars were in consensus that this will only take place If the reason that prevented you from doing that good deed was the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that is the only way a person who's intending to do a bad deed will get a good deed in replace for it, if he stopped by the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if he is stopped by a natural occurrence, if he is stopped by a natural occurrence, then he will still have the bad deed written for him. So going back to the example of Yusuf, alayhi salam, when he's seduced by the wife of Al-Aziz, the wife of Al-Aziz couldn't fulfill her seduction, right? What prevented her was not the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but was the fact that Yusuf alayhi salam, he started to sprint, right? He refused altogether. So he was prevented over here. So that bad deed was written for her because she made the intention at that time, even though she did not fulfill it. Whereas, you look at the exact opposite scenario, the hadith of the three men that are stuck in the cave, right? And the second man, he says that I used to have a female relative of mine that, you know, I was very attracted to. And one time when we were alone and she was desperate for money, I said, if you give yourself to me, I will give you the money that you need. And then she responded by saying, وَلَا تُفُدَّ الْخَاتِمَ إِلَّا بِحَقِّ, that, you know, don't pierce the seal of virginity except with its right. Meaning that if you want me, then marry me. And then the man responds by saying that at that time, I left her and I left the money with her. So he stopped the deed out of the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He left the deed out of the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this man, he actually got rewarded for that. That initially, he had the intention to commit zina, but when he got reminded of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he stopped, then he actually got rewarded for his thought. He actually got rewarded for his thought. So that is important to understand. And if it's a natural hindrance that takes place, then the sin is still recorded. Then the sin is still recorded. Now we go on to, and if he decided to do it, he actually did do it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala records it as one evil deed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala records it as one evil deed. So every deed in terms of bad deeds that is done, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will record it as one bad deed. And what is important to understand when it comes to bad deeds are not multiplied, right? People think that there's this concept of, you know, if I do a bad deed in Ramadan, it is multiplied. If I do a bad deed in Mecca and Medina, it is multiplied. Bad deeds are not multiplied. In fact, Shaykh Ibn Baz, rahimahullah, when he was asked this question, there's a narration by Mujahid, the student of Ibn Abbas, he said that bad deeds are multiplied in Mecca. Bad deeds are multiplied in Mecca. Shaykh Ibn Baz, rahimahullah, he commented on this by saying, and he says, in fact, this is not true. Bad deeds are not multiplied. They're not increased in terms of number. However, the severity of the bad deed does increase. So not all bad deeds are the same. You have major sins, you have minor sins, and then the severity of those sins is also determined by seven factors. The severity of those sins is also determined by seven factors. Number one, the sanctity of the time. The sanctity of the time. So a sin that is committed in Ramadan is not like a sin that is committed outside of Ramadan. Right? Consider the months that are haram from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are months that, you know, the severity of sins is greater in those months as well. Number two, the sanctity of the place. So the sanctity of the place will also increase the severity of the sin. And that is why you see many people of the past, they refuse to live in Mecca and Medina. They refuse to live in Mecca and Medina. From them was Umar bin Abdul Aziz. From them, you know, was Abdullah bin Amr ibn al-As. You know, all these righteous people, they refuse to live in Mecca and Medina out of this fear of, you know, when you commit a sin in those places, the sin is magnified. It's not multiplied, it's magnified. Number three, the person is taken as an example. So if the person is taken as an example, meaning he's a qudwa for the people, and people follow him in that sin becomes more severe. Number four, when a person belittles a sin. So if a person thinks, you know what, it's no, that sin is no big deal, then the gravity of that sin is also magnified. Number five, a person shows pleasure at committing a sin. So he commits a sin and he feels, you know, an immense amount of pleasure and gratification at having committed this sin, then that is also when the sin is magnified. Number six, by exposing and spreading the sin that is committed. So a person commits a sin at night, in the daytime he starts spreading it amongst his friends, that I did X, Y, and Z last night. So spreading the news also magnifies it. And then number seven, is the enormity of a sin is also greater when there is less drive causing a person to commit it. Meaning a person has to go extra out of his way to commit that sin, then that sin also becomes magnified. An example that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives over here is the old man whose shahwa is reduced, but he still embarks upon committing zina. His shahwa is reduced, but he still embarks upon committing zina. Or the ruler who is in a position of authority, yet he still lies. Yet he still lies. So the reasoning behind it should be reduced, yet they still embark upon these sins. And then that is when the sin will be magnified. The sin will be magnified. And then, you know, in the version of Sahih Muslim, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, Allah obliterates that evil, and Allah does not put anyone to destruction except for the one who is to be destroyed. Except for the one that is to be destroyed. And you see from this hadith, subhanAllah, the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prevailing over His anger, the mercy of Allah prevailing over His justice, and that anyone that enters into paradise is purely entering into paradise due to the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The ajr we get is purely from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah is so merciful and kind to us that He gives us all of these opportunities. We are the ones that fall short and not taking advantage of those opportunities. We are the ones that fall short and not taking advantage of those opportunities. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he had a statement. He says, woe to the one whose single act of evil outweighs his 10-time multiple of doing a good deed. Woe to the one whose single act of evil outweighs his act of good deed, which is multiplied by 10 times. So meaning that you will have one bad deed that is put on the scale versus the one good deed that is weighed on the scale as multiplied by 10 times. So it's 10 and 1. Yet that bad deed, you know, is so great in that they belittle the sin, they expose the sin. They're an example for the people. They did it in a bad place and at a bad time. And all of the things that would cause the sin to be magnified, then that sin would actually outweigh the good deed at that time, even though the good deed is multiplied by 10. Concluding remarks over here. Imam al-Tabari rahimahullah, he used this hadith as an evidence that the recording angels even record what a person is determined to do in his heart. He records this, that whatever a person does in his heart is also recorded. Related to this point, there are certain deeds that we do that don't have a thought process behind them. And we are held accountable for those sins right away as soon as they occur. And those are the sins of the heart. So things like envy, things like pride, things like arrogance. These are things that a person doesn't think about. There's no thought process leading up to them, right? But these are things that naturally take place in the heart, and the person will be held accountable for them right away. A person will be held accountable for them right away. Anything else I want to share from here? No, I think that's pretty much about it. So we'll conclude with that, inshallah. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Inshallah, the next halaqa will be on Wednesday, where we'll continue with hadith number 38, where we discuss who are the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who are the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it the man that, you know, claims to do all of these magic tricks for you? Or, you know, is it someone else? Inshallah, we'll discuss that on Wednesday, discussing who are the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with hadith number 38. With that though, alhamdulillah, there's good news that there's 5 hadith left, alhamdulillah. And inshallah, we're still on target to finish it by mid to 3/4 through way of December, inshallah. So I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us tawfiq and success in that. With that being said, I will address your questions, inshallah, for those of you that have questions. Go ahead.
What's the difference between magnification of sin and multiplication? What's the difference?
So, I want you to imagine that you have glass, okay? You have a single glass. When a glass is multiplied, you have 10 of those glasses. Okay? Then something being magnified, you have a glass, but then you have a bigger glass, and then a bigger glass, and then a bigger glass. So that is what is actually being meant. That bad deeds, unlike good deeds, are not multiplied, they are magnified. So they become bigger and smaller. Whereas good deeds, not only are they magnified, but they are also multiplied. Right? So they are magnified by the things that we mentioned, and they're also multiplied by the generosity and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So what does magnification of sin mean? Does it mean that more than one sin for the what does that mean?
So what that means is that one sin, when it's placed on the scale, will be heavier based upon the context of the sin, based upon the 7 things that we mentioned.
That's recorded as one sin.
It's recorded as one sin still. But it can still become heavier.
Like maybe twice
or whatever. Or 7 times, or, you know, depending on, you know, how it was. Yeah, exactly. Go ahead. Right. Right.
So then even, but then
this
nafs, I think nafs is even more dangerous than shaitan. So is that it? That's what
are you talking about the verse itself? So that verse
correlate with
Right. So that verse was actually abrogated. The very next verse after it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. And it goes on to the dua that we make, that, oh Allah, you know, do not hold us accountable for that which we can't bear. And that is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pardoned for us the passing thought that we have. As long as it doesn't become a decision that we make, then the bad thought that we have, Allah won't hold us accountable for it. But the valuable lesson we learn over here is that particularly with bad thoughts, they need to be sought refuge in Allah with very, very quickly. That if we don't seek protection of Allah from those bad thoughts, then they will continue to grow until they become a bad deed. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Hamza, go ahead.
In regards to good intentions.
Yes.
How does a person train himself to make good intentions? Like, is that something you ask for, or is that something that you do things to get it? Like, how does it work?
Okay, so there's one concept of the purity of intention, and then there's one concept of training yourself to get good intentions. So in terms of getting the purity of intention, the scholars mention over here that if you want to purify your intention, then do as many good deeds as you can, as privately as you can. And that's what will purify your intention. So that's in terms of the purity of intention. In terms of how do you get actual good intentions, then this is, you know, a process that you have to go through. You know, just like we learn different things in life, then the learning process of getting good intentions is just the same. So for example, you know, each night before you go to bed, you look at all the things that you did in your day, and see what noble intentions you could have made during the day in order to get the most amount of reward, right? So to give you the example that we always give, the example of food. We eat very, very quickly, and we forget to make the intention that, you know, this is to worship Allah. This is to give me strength to spend time with my family. This is to, you know, so that I can go to my Quran halaqa tonight, so I can teach the kids Quran. So the more righteous intentions that you can make by reflection, then the more you will train yourself to make those righteous intentions. Wallahu a'lam. Nafis?
You said some of the thoughts come from shaitan.
Yes.
So if a thought comes from shaitan and you're thinking that it's a good thing, how can you overcome that?
So a thought comes from shaitan and you think it's a good thing.
So, you know, for example, innovation. People are doing it because they think it's a good thing.
Right.
Something like that.
Fantastic. And this is something that I actually want to comment on. So there's that statement of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, where he says, وَكَمْ مِنْ مُرِيدٍ بِالْخَيْرِ لَمْ يَبْلُغُ. That how many people intend to do good, but they never reach it. And this is referring to the people of innovation. That the people of innovation, by default, they're not malicious people. They don't have bad intentions. They actually think what they're doing is good. And in this situation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge them based upon various things. So number one is the intention, that they wanted to do good. Inshallah, they'll be rewarded for that good intention. But they'll also get punished for several things. Number one is that if they did it out of ignorance, then they will be punished for them not seeking knowledge, if they had the opportunity to seek knowledge and they didn't. Number two is that they will be punished for the fact that they knew there was a sunnah, but they abandoned the sunnah to choose this other path because someone told them, you know, it was something good. So over here, the deeds are actually broken down between the internal intention versus the physical action. So inshallah, for their good intentions, we hope they are rewarded. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Do you have your hand up or no? Go ahead.
One man is doing a lot of good deeds. He has knowledge and he has the capability to spend on the way of Allah.
Right.
The other man has knowledge, but he don't have that much to spend.
Yes.
So they both are the same. If they have a good intention of that man,
right,
then they are equal level.
Right.
So this is actually what my understanding, actually, I want to tell you.
Uh-huh.
That the man who is intending, and he has knowledge, so he knows what is the intention.
Right.
And he can intend thousands, actually.
Right.
But the man who is donating, he has the capability of what he is donating.
Right.
He has still limited capability, like.
Right.
But the man who has no capability, but he has the intention. So the intention has no limits. So he can, okay, if I have if I have money or food, the Mount Himalaya, I can spend on the way of Allah.
Right.
Mount Himalaya, nobody will get that.
Had that money. Right. So to summarize the point that you're trying to make, is that the intention is more powerful than our physical capabilities. Because our intentions, they have no limits to them. A person can be as creative as they want with them. Whereas when it comes to physical actions, we're restricted by capability. So I think that's a very valid point, but I don't think it coincides with the hadith itself. The hadith is very specific in terms of the reward for the intention is the same, but the reward for the action is different. The reward for the action is different. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the reward. Our brother in the back, go ahead.
Just for comment regarding the recent all the kind of thought that comes to mind, most of the time, people are not all accountable on this, like hadith or anything. But in Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, if you reveal or conceal whatever in your heart or your chest, Allah will hold you accountable for you.
Right.
So here, how would you like, kind of draw the, like, he, on the other side you're saying, we're not all accountable. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly saying that, and even the exceptions in the next verses are for things which are not thought, like being forced to do something, you are forgetful of doing things, you forgot to do something, and you don't have the capacity to do something else.
Right.
Which are not, there is no thought process here. But the other one, the other ayat which we talked about.
Right. So this is the exact same question that the brother over here asked. And I said that the ayah that comes after it actually made that ayah before it mansukh. The ayah before it is mansukh now. And the nasikh is the verse after it, where it starts off by لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not burden the soul more than it can bear. And that part is specifically referring to, we cannot control the thoughts that come into our heads. And therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not hold us accountable for them. Whereas with the previous nations, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did hold them accountable for it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And who had their hand up over here? Go ahead.
In regards to the, could you elaborate a little bit in regards to the sin with envy, for example?
Yeah.
Because sometimes it's not within your control.
So. Right. So, envy has a discussion within of itself, which is, you know, when does a person become sinful for envy? Is it just by feeling the thought of envy? Or is it about a person actually taking a step towards doing something malicious towards the person that they're envious of? With that difference of opinion being put aside, let's go on to something like arrogance, right? Arrogance is a lot simpler to deal with, in that sense that it doesn't even require a physical action. It is just a feeling that, you know what, I feel better than someone else. Right, I am better than that other individual, even though there's no merit behind this, there's no truth behind this. So in that situation, the sin is in not wanting to control that feeling. The reward is in fighting that feeling. So if a person has that feeling, then a person becomes sinful for that, yes. Because he's trained his heart in such a way that if that feeling is allowed to grow, that feeling is allowed to prosper. However, if he starts to fight that feeling now, then that is where he is rewarded. Because he has that desire of evil, but he's fighting that desire of evil. And that desire should continue to the degree that he removes all arrogance from his heart altogether. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And Ayub, we'll take the last question for the evening, inshallah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Like, what's the difference between niyya and ham?
Like, okay, so...
interchangeably?
Can you use niyya and ham interchangeably? Yes, you can. I mean, niyyah has a greater like meaning behind it. It has a greater meaning behind it. Whereas ham is a title that is given to a thought, and niyyah is used for the intention itself. So niyyah, it starts off from ham and moves forward, right? Whereas ham is a gradual process that starts off from the hadith to the hadith al-nafs to the khatir. That's the starting process. So there are similarities in them, but there's also differences in between them as well. And generally when we're talking about intention, a person would use niyyah as an intention, right? And ham is for the thought process itself, if that makes sense. Wallahu ta'ala alam. We'll conclude with that. I'll answer all questions, inshallah, after. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Next halaqa will be on Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. at the 8th and 8th Musalla. Have a fantastic weekend. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.